Before we begin, I just want to say how thankful I am to be with you all. It's good to see all of you again, those of you from Colorado and points west and points east, and some like us from all over, like Faisal and Carrie from Pakistan. They always get the prize for the people that come the farthest. Get to know one another if there are folks here. I know some of you have met for the first time. This is a good opportunity to get to know brothers and sisters in Christ who are hungry for the Word and have a desire to grow in grace. And when we share that attitude, we have a lot in common and a lot to share. I want to thank Ron and Gloria for all the work that they've done in pulling this thing together. And I know that it does take a lot of work, and I know many of you have been praying as you've looked forward to coming. Of course, it's great to have Ken and Sharon here from Virginia, and they are actually the ones that instigated the whole conference idea. Ken came to me one time with the idea, and I said, "Nah, it'll never fly." But I said, "We can try it in Virginia," which we did, and we have a great conference there every year, and they really do a great job just pulling everything together. I appreciate the fact that some of you have come a long ways. My prayer is that you will go away edified and uplifted. One thing I really appreciate about the songs that Mike sang, and particularly the bluesy one that he was talking about, that's your own composition, correct? Yes. The thing I appreciate about that so much is the fact that it's Christ-centered. The thing I do not like about most praise songs today is that they are not Christ-centered. It's not about what He has done, it's all about what I'm going to do. I will be faithful, and I will stand, and I will. Some praise songs, if you'll notice carefully, don't even mention the name of Christ. You could be singing to anybody, and that bothers me. I realize that some of the old hymns kind of seem outdated and old-fashioned to the new generation coming up. I still love them. But the thing I like about them the most is the fact that they have content. They tell the story. And the important thing is that we must always tell the story. And the story is not about us. It's not about what we will do. It's about Him, and it's about what He has done. So I appreciate, Mike, that you give him the praise and the glory and the credit. And really the expression that he was singing in that is not what I'm going to do or what I've accomplished. It's, I only have one hope. My only hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that we have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is totally in Him. There's a big shift going on in Christianity today, not only in music but in theology. And it's all about us, and it's all about what we're doing, and it's all about our works. And there's a whole movement and frame of thought, if you will, that if we don't keep measuring up, then either we never had eternal life or we lost it along the way. Really, one's a front door approach and one's a back door approach. But they all end up really the same, and that is denying and denouncing the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is finished. Amen. And John says, "These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So I don't like any form of teaching that sows doubt and discord. Any sensitive Christian struggles enough with their own weakness and frailty and sinfulness without being taught from the pulpit, without being taught in church, that if you do this, you're not a Christian. If you do that, you're not a Christian. If I see you at this, then I'm going to doubt your salvation. On and on and on. You won't get any of that this weekend. We are going to look at discerning good and evil. But this is Memorial Weekend. Memorial Weekend, we remember those who have paid the ultimate price. I know that we have men here who have served. I would like all the men and ladies, if any of you have served in our armed forces, would you just stand up and let us recognize you for your service to us. We thank you for your service. We just had the joy of receiving Cody back from Afghanistan last week. I can't tell you how wonderful it was to see him come walking down the aisle, coming from the plane, with a big grin on his face, with arms and legs and eyes and all the things that so many men and women as well have left over in those places. My heart cries for those who lose their loved ones. Cody and his group were able to come through 7 months of very intense conflict. In 210 days in theater in Afghanistan, they had 180 days of contact. That tells you something about how intense it was for them over there. Now, he wasn't on every one of those missions because obviously they were dividing the platoon up. They never lost a man until the last mission. So I want to mention, and I mention this for his honor, and I mention it for your prayers. Remember the family of Adam Byers. Adam Byers was a young man that was liked and loved by all the guys in Cody's platoon. And Adam Byers gave his life on the last mission that they were on. And I know how Nan and I were on pins and needles, knowing that Cody was on his last mission, knowing the short-timer syndrome, knowing the danger of forgetting to be alert to the very end, and how thankful we were when we heard that he had come out okay. But I can't tell you how my heart bled for the family of Adam Byers and how many times I have prayed for them. They will know the comfort that can be found only in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize and honor him and all those who have suffered and sacrificed for us. With that out of the way, our topic awaits. Learn to discern. We are living in a time of history where discernment is going to be critical. You and I are going to need a razor-sharp sense of discernment. And this is the topic that we're going to spend the next 3 days, tonight, Saturday, Sunday morning, focused on. And as I said, we could go on and on and on. But my desire is to keep the information simple, clear, and understandable. I was very impressed as I talked with Cody, and he mentioned how the other platoons, all of them, had lost guys. Some of them lost quite a few. They kept saying that his platoon was just lucky. He said it wasn't luck. He said we became experts at the basics. He said the small things, the little things that were easy to overlook, we became experts. And he said we constantly were checking each other not to let down, not to get slack, not to become indifferent. And the old samurai saying is that advanced techniques are the basics mastered. You and I need to master the basics, and the basics are simple to understand. They're very difficult to implement. It's a great danger, in fact, I would even say an evil, for you and I to become so engrossed in the academics of Bible study, which is very easy to do. For pastors, it's easy because we're academics. We love the study. We love the history. We love the culture. We love the language. We like to dig into all of that stuff. But the real challenge of Bible study is not the academic grasp. It's the practical application on a day-to-day basis. It's your ability and my ability to rise above what comes natural and do what is spiritual and follow the leading of God's Word and rely on the power of God's Spirit so that our walk in this world is a light, it's a beacon to people who are living in darkness. Each one of you are called for that. You're called for a life of service. You're called for a life of ministry. You're designed for nothing less than historical impact. You may never see it. You may feel, well, my life has been small and insignificant. You may be amazed when you stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He begins to unveil to you what your faithfulness in small things, in daily things, has accomplished. Never underestimate the accomplishment of the Spirit of God in and through your life. You will go far if you learn to discern the difference between good and evil. This is the ultimate battle of the Christian life. So we're going to begin with a word of prayer because we are incapable, we're inadequate. We have no power, no capacity within ourselves to even grasp the truths that we're about to look at unless we have the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. So join me in a moment of silent prayer. I'll take just a moment of silence so that we each can examine ourselves, make sure that we have cleared the decks, make sure that we are prepared to receive, that we have a humble attitude, that there's nothing that would be any kind of a hindrance to our fellowship with the Lord. Pray certainly for me that God will guide my mind and mouth, that nothing will come out of my mouth but what He desires. And then I'll pray and we'll begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering ourselves together, and the fact, Father, that we live in a nation where this is still possible. We can meet here freely without fear of any kind of hindrance, any kind of opposition, anyone kicking down the door and dragging us away in chains. That may not always be true. Help us therefore to redeem the time that we have. How diligent we need to be, how fervent, how dedicated we need to be while we have the time. As the author of Hebrews says, this we will do if God permits. The question is, do we have time? How much time we have, Father, we do not know, but we do know that we live in perilous times. We know that we need that very clear-sighted ability to see the enemy coming in all his guises, in all of his stratagems, with all of his wiles, and to be able to avoid, be able to resist, be able to defend, be able to forewarn those around us, in order that we might help them through the struggles of life. So, Father, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will open the Word of God for us and break the bread of life and nourish our souls and draw us closer and let us have a greater appreciation for our marvelous Savior as we leave this place this evening. Thank you for each and every person who's made it a point to come together tonight. Some have traveled long distances. Some have gone to great expense. How I pray that you will repay them richly for their devotion and dedication. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, this is where we're going to begin. If you look on the first page of your notes, however, you'll see an introductory statement. The introductory statement comes from Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. The statement that Isaiah makes, we won't bother, I'm not going to turn to it. You can turn to it, but you can read it there on your notes. The prophet says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Welcome to the generation in which you live. This is our generation. The generation in which you and I live is a generation that is totally confused spiritually. Completely backward. What is right is called wrong. What is wrong is called right. We call it political correctness. Political correctness is spiritual blindness. But the goal is to intimidate those who would choose the right, or those who would stand for the right, or those who would proclaim what is right into silence. And when good men are silent, evil men, of course, make progress. It was Edmund Burke, and you have this later in your notes, the quote from Edmund Burke, who said, "The only thing necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing." For too long, Christians have done nothing. For too long, we have stood by, we have stood silent, we have meekly allowed the person of Jesus Christ to be mocked, to be scorned, to be crucified afresh, and for evil to be upheld and promoted. And frankly, that's why we're in the shape that we're in. That's why the generation of Isaiah came to a point where they called what was evil good and they called what was good evil. And you'll notice that there's a series of contrasts here. Good and evil, light and darkness, sweetness and bitterness. These can begin to help us identify what we're talking about when we talk about evil. If we can't identify evil, how can we avoid it? If we can't identify it, how can we resist it? Now you might say, well, it's easy to tell the difference between what's light and what's dark. Well, it is if you have sight. It's easy to tell the difference between music that is pleasant to the ear and music that is horrible. That's true, if you have ears to hear. But the problem is that in the spiritual realm, it is possible to blind yourself while at the same time you think you've gained new insight. It's possible for you to become deaf to the voice of the Spirit of God or to any convicting power from the Spirit of God, and yet you feel that you have really entered into a new sensitivity. And that's just the problem. And that problem, of course, we're going to have to deal with. I've given you several points there under the introduction just relating to the Isaiah statement, because it really occurs in a very interesting portion of Scripture. In the chapter of Isaiah, there are seven woes that are pronounced. This text parallels other great woe passages. You might want to look at some of these. Habakkuk 2, Matthew 23, you remember when Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He was following the trend of Isaiah and Habakkuk, and then in Luke 6 and Luke 11. When the prophets write the word woe, or when they cried woe on their generation, this wasn't just for emphasis. This just wasn't to wake people up. It wasn't shock treatment. It wasn't an attempt to just somehow get through their spiritual blindness or the fact that they had their ears plugged. It was actually a declaration of impending doom. When God, through the prophets, when God, through His Word, declares woe on a generation, that generation is about to experience the wrath of God. And I believe that woe is being pronounced on our generation. And therefore, I believe that there are impending dangers that you and I are going to face, and we are going to have to be very careful in picking our way through the minefield of the world in which we're going to live. We're going to have to become experts at the basics. We're going to have to develop great skill at being attentive to the small things. Now, if you look at the passage that we're going to begin with in Hebrews chapter 5, we will read this text and then we'll develop a little bit from it. Obviously, this is introductory. The first class is always kind of like starting a car after you run out of gas. You hop out and you try to push it off the road. When you first start trying to push, it's very, very hard to get the thing going. Once it starts moving, you can pick up a little bit of momentum. And that's the way classes are. We're just starting to push the car, and we're going to go slow, and we'll pick up momentum as we go through the weekend. Begin with me in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, of whom we know this is directed to Jesus Christ, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. We could spend the whole weekend just studying the priesthood of Melchizedek. Maybe we'll do that sometime at a conference. But for right now, he says, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, he's speaking here to believers in Jesus Christ, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or we could say those who are mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's a text that introduces to us not only the importance, let me set the stage for you a little bit about what was going on in the time of writing. The author is writing to Christian Jews. It's called the book of Hebrews for a reason. These are Jewish Christians in the first century. And these Jewish Christians are living in a time of great persecution. As a matter of fact, to the best of our ability to determine, they were living about 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Woe had been pronounced on their generation by Jesus in Luke 6 and Luke 11 and Matthew 23. As I said earlier, when God pronounces woe on a generation, it's a declaration of impending doom. And impending doom did in fact come on that generation. Those who at one point stood and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." Well, guess what? It was. And they were held accountable. And terrible things happened. As a matter of fact, not only in 70 AD was Jerusalem surrounded and destroyed. Hey, Chris. Good to see you. Glad you're here. Not only was the city of Jerusalem surrounded and destroyed, but the nation of Israel ceased to exist. I want you to think about that for a moment. Imagine being a believer in Jesus Christ, living in a generation in which the Son of God Himself said, "Woe to you." And they thought, well, He's just trying to be dynamic. He's just trying to use shock treatment. No, He was declaring a fact. The fact was that generation was under the impending wrath of God. He's writing to Christians. The attitude of some would be, well, we're children of God. He wouldn't let anything bad happen to us. Children of God who don't listen to God have bad things happen to them. Children of God who choose evil instead of truth and righteousness suffer the consequences of their decision. And let me explain that the word evil, the root word, the root meaning of the word evil, whether you take it in Hebrew or in Greek, is a word that means something that is bad, something that is harmful, something that is painful. In other words, what we draw from this is that evil includes its own punishment. To choose evil is to choose its punishment. To choose its consequence. And so ultimately it all comes down to decisions. All of us make decisions every day. Every single one of those decisions has consequences and ramifications. And it's very easy for us to think that some of those decisions are so simple or so unimportant or so innocuous that it doesn't really matter whether I do this or that, but we need to be very careful. Because sometimes making a simple decision that we think doesn't matter leads to another decision, another decision. My wife and I were talking on the way up because we drove up through the area that we honeymooned in the San Juan Mountains and up through Silverton and Ouray and Leadville, and we spent 3 months on horseback out there getting to know each other. And there's an old Russian proverb that says, if you want to find a friend that'll last for life, take them to the mountains. If you're still together when you come out of the mountains, you'll stick for life. Well, so far, we're still together. And by the way, she's the champ. It's me and the champ. That's my credit to her, because she truly is. But we were talking, and I considered coming to Colorado. I considered going to Idaho when I got out of high school. What would have changed in my life had I not gone to Arizona? Had I not gone to Arizona and not gone to Bible college and got my life set on a track of ministry, where would I be today? Had I taken the offer of a wrestling scholarship, had I gone in another direction, I wouldn't have met her. We wouldn't be together. I wouldn't be here. A simple little decision. Does it really matter where you choose to go to school? I think it can matter a lot. Does it matter where you choose to work? I think it can matter a lot. How crucial, how essential is the guidance of the Spirit of God, that still small voice? He never screams at us. The world screams. Elijah in the cave on the mountain saw the fire that tore through the valley, the wind that split the rocks, the earthquake that shook the mountains, but the Lord wasn't in those things. And I would suggest to you that too many believers today are making their decisions based on the screaming of the world instead of the still small voice of the Spirit of God. That voice you only hear if you're listening for it. Even me with all my tinnitus, I can hear the voice of the Spirit of God. I spent all my younger years blowing things up, shooting everything I could shoot, and never wearing hearing protection. So I hear a constant, I have a factory around me all the time. There's machines buzzing and things going on. And some of you may know what that's like. But it doesn't stop the voice of the Spirit of God if I'm listening. When Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," that's what he was speaking about. Can we hear the still small voice of the Spirit? And here was a generation of believers in the first century who were on the brink of an abyss of judgment like they had never imagined. Nothing the nation of Israel had experienced up to that time could compare with it. And the nation of Israel today is facing something that will make what happened in 70 AD look very, very small indeed. It's called in the Bible the tribulation period. The author cries out to these people again and again and again through the book of Hebrews, don't turn back, press on. Don't go into reversion, press on to maturity. And some of them, I believe, heard him because God's word never returns void. But I'm also convinced, just because I know human nature, there were some who didn't listen. When Jesus spoke the words to His disciples, they must have thought He was mad when He said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee to the mountains." And the natural question would be, that's totally illogical. How can you flee to the mountains if the city is surrounded? How astounding, 3 years later, 3 years after this book was written, when Titus the Roman with the 10th and the 15th legions, by the way, which are very, very significant as to their origins, they came from Muslim countries. The 10th and the 15th legions were taken from Antioch. They were taken from Syria. They were taken from Turkey. They were taken from some of the other areas, Egypt and others. They were the ones that were used to destroy the nation of Israel. But here's the astounding thing. After Titus had surrounded the city and laid siege to the city, he made an amazing statement. "Those of you who want to flee, I'll give you 3 days. You can flee the city." But they thought the city was impregnable. They thought that because the temple of God was there and they were the people of God, that God would never allow anything to happen to that city, and therefore the majority of those people chose to stay. I believe that among those who chose to stay, there were genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that some of them had read this book. I believe that they had looked at the warnings and they maintained their dullness of hearing. And they chose not to press on to maturity, and they chose not to gain that skill, that very fine skill of discerning good and evil. And therefore they were misled by leaders, politicians, who promised them things that they could not fulfill. And we have, I think, in our nation today, a very great parallel. And I would urge you to pray as you have never prayed before for this nation. It's our last hope. Your prayers, your diligence, your intercession as a priest under the high priesthood of Christ, as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. You need to be approaching the throne of grace daily and crying out for this nation and praying that the Spirit of God will be convicting the hearts of the unbelieving and opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel. You need to be praying that God will be shaking those who are believers out of their slumber and waking them up, giving them eyes to see what's going on in our time. You need to be praying that the Spirit of God will move in a mighty way across this country so that there will be genuine revival and not the phony revival that we oftentimes hear about and see. Phony revival is like a circus. That's the best comparison I can make to it. It's like a circus. Genuine revival is like a funeral. Genuine revival is brokenness. It is tears. It is humbling. It is crying out for the mercy of God. And I don't see a whole lot of that happening. But I hope that you'll join me in some genuine repentance, because, you know, we can blame this party or that party. We can blame the unbelievers, but ultimately God says judgment begins at the house of God. No nation that has the Christian heritage that you and I have, that has the number of believers in Jesus Christ still in this nation, can ever fall unless there is apostasy among those who are children of God, the household of faith. And I believe that that's where we are today. Before I get into pointing out a few things about this passage, We might ask the question, why is the discernment of evil so important? I want to give you five things. These are not in your notes. Number one, you need to be able to discern evil so you can identify your enemy. We live on a spiritual battlefield. It's called planet Earth. There's an invisible war raging that has been raging from the beginning of time. And that is the battle between God and Satan, the ultimate source of good in God and the ultimate source of evil in Satan. We need to identify our enemy. When Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew 6 to pray, deliver us from evil, probably a better translation there is deliver us from the evil one. Evil is there personified in its source. Secondly, we need to be able to discern evil so that we can defend ourselves in the spiritual realm. There are many attacks that are being leveled today. How will I shield myself? Yes, God does guard us and guide us. Yes, He does protect us, but there's one thing He won't do. He won't protect us from our own bad decisions. He won't protect us from the consequences of our own bad decisions. God is just. He renders to every man according to his deeds. That's a statement that's made throughout the Scriptures. Third, we need to discern evil so that we can forewarn those around us. I am my brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to those who are fellow members of the body of Christ. We have a responsibility to our neighbor. The three greatest commands, you know the first two. You shall love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus took them both and lifted them to a higher plane when He said, love one another just as I have loved you. When we gain His attitude to those around us, when we lay hold, if I can say it this way, of the heart of Jesus Christ for the saved and the lost, we have a great sense of urgency on us. There comes a great burden on our shoulders that I must warn this person or these people. And we can't forewarn if we don't know what to warn them about. Fourth, we need to discern evil so that we can make wise decisions. Sooner or later, all of life comes down to the decisions that we make. Wise decisions lead to good consequences. Foolish decisions carry us down a path that leads to its own end. I forget who it was that made the statement, he who chooses a path also chooses where it leads. Our nation today has been choosing a path that has been leading toward disaster. Some have the courage to stand up and warn. Most who are in positions of leadership do not have the courage to act. They may even have enough motivation to agree with us that we're on the right path or on the wrong path. But they don't have the courage to really stand up and identify it for what it is and tell us where we're going. And then to stand and fight and to be unpopular and to be hated and to be despised and scorned and mocked in the media. I don't like telling people where I believe we are today as a nation. But either I'm discerning evil at its face or I'm a fool. If I'm a fool, you wasted your time coming here. If I'm right, it could mean everything. It could matter a great deal. Fifth, we need to discern evil so that we can pray the intercessory prayer of a priest. Do you realize what it means that you are a priest to God? Do you have any comprehension of the power of a priest in God's sight? You look at a man like Ezra. You look at the impact that he had on history. You see the difference he made in his own generation. I mean, look at Aaron. Clumsy, bumbling, mamby-pamby sometimes, Aaron. What an impact he had and how God defended him. You remember the Korah rebellion? 250 young men said, "You take too much on yourself. We're priests just like you. We can do whatever you can do." And God said, "Okay, let's see how we handle this. Everybody bring your rod tomorrow and we'll see whose rod buds." Out of a dead rod came not only buds, but blossoms and fruit. And then those who refused to stand by their convictions and come to the tent of meeting, Moses just said, "Everybody stand back. I have something for you to see." And the ground opened up and swallowed them. God is very serious about priesthood. And we are priests. And when a priest speaks, God listens. Providing that that priest is speaking back to God what God has said through His Word. And as they take the Word of God and you look through the spectacles of truth and you look at a generation that is in outright rebellion against God, that priest knows how to pray. That priest sees evil for what it is, unmasked, identified. That priest understands that evil is insidious. It's pernicious. It's tenacious. It never stops trying to permeate to the ultimate end of a person's life, of a family, of a nation, or a world. Because the ultimate source of that evil is the enemy of men's souls. And he never gets tired. And he never quits. And he is deadly serious about destroying your life, your family, your nation and my nation. And he has a whole host who are willing to ply their devious trade to deceive you and I about good and evil. I want to point out a couple of things from this text, and then I want to see if maybe I can give you just a few moments if you have any questions that have come up. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 11, he says of him, Jesus Christ, "We have much to say." He says it's difficult to explain. Literally, it's difficult to interpret or communicate, since you have become dull of hearing. The whole idea of dull of hearing indicates a condition into which they had entered by willful resistance against the Holy Spirit. The word "become" is actually in the perfect tense, and it indicates the final state of a persistent direction that they had chosen. They had chosen to resist. They had chosen to rebel. They had chosen to close their ears. And therefore, he says, "You have become something you were not previously. Your progressive decline has now reached its final condition." They had fallen short of the grace of God, as Paul warns in Galatians 5:4, and also the Hebrew author in 12 and verse 15. "Beware lest any fall short of the grace of God." What's he saying? He's saying God's grace is sufficient. God taught Paul this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you." In all the talk about our country and the decline and the generation that we're in, the one thing that we should beware of, because the enemy will sneak in as soon as anyone, the author, myself, anyone else, warns of the dangers that we're facing, the enemy comes along and says, "You ought to be afraid. You better be afraid. Man, this is scary. This is scary stuff. You ought to be afraid." No, that's the wrong track to take. Fear is the devil's domain. Courage is the domain of Jesus Christ. What are we told in Proverbs 28, verse 1? "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." You can't imagine how bold a lion is. When you see a male African lion in all of his splendor, in all of his prime, there is nothing that that animal fears. When he determines that he is going in a direction, no matter what's in his way, nothing will stop him. There is a reason they're called the king of beasts, and it's not just because they look regal, though they do. There is something within that animal. The Maasai, I've talked to the Maasai who hunt the lion, and they take pride in saying the lion fears nothing, but he fears us. But then when you talk to them in detail and they tell you of the lion hunt and they tell you how they go out across the plain and they find the lion, and the lion very regally knows he's being hunted, and he'll walk to the ground that he chooses. He'll go to the place where he's going to make his last stand, and once he plants his feet, nothing is going to move him from that spot. And though he knows that he's probably going to die, when he makes his charge, and this is the reason they honor so much the Maasai warrior, that lion charges, they'll make a circle around him, 8, 10, 12 Maasai warriors, all with their shield and their spear and their sword and their staff, and they're all there to do battle with the lion. But when that lion charges, and first, by the way, he chooses ground that is dusty, and then he starts with his feet kicking up the dust, and he will kick up so much dust with his feet and swishing his tail that, as the Maasai have told me, you can't even see him. You don't even know where he is, and then suddenly, out from the dust, he charges. But he doesn't charge blindly. They say he always charges. Somehow he knows which of those warriors is the bravest warrior. He's after the bravest. He's not looking for the weak link. He's looking for what he somehow senses in himself. This is the most dangerous man here. I'm going to take him first. Mm-hmm. And that's why the Maasai who is charged, providing he survives, is the one who is given the lion's mane, because it is a symbol of the courage of that lion. That lion sees himself in that man. He sees his courage in that man. Now, does it begin to make sense? As soon as you get serious about your spiritual life, as soon as you decide the Word of God is really worth getting into, that's when the devil starts coming at you. He doesn't attack you when you're floating with the world. These people had become dull of hearing. The enemy had already defeated them. He defeated them without a fight because they gave up. Notice what he says in verse 12, by this time. It's very important. Time is a factor here. They had been believers for a period of time, and he says, by this time, you should be teaching someone else. Now, not all of us are gifted as teachers. We're not all called to be a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, or even a Sunday school teacher. But each and every one of us has a teaching ministry in our life. There's someone looking to you. You may not even be aware of it, but they're following you. They're looking to you for guidance and direction. They're watching you. They're observing you. And you have a teaching ministry, and he says you ought to be teachers, and the word ought is a very interesting word. It's a word that means you have a spiritual obligation that never stops. All of this comes out from the tense of the verb of philo. The present active participle means something that keeps on keeping on keeping on. It never stops. There will never come a time when you and I are not obligated to a ministry to somebody else. It's the mantle that's placed on us at the moment of our salvation. You ought to be teachers. But what's the problem? Instead of being able to teach others, you need someone to come back and teach you the first principles, the oracles of God. In other words, what we would call the basics of the Word of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Why? Because everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the Word of righteousness, because he is a babe. Here are believers who should have been mature, and they have reverted to a state of infancy in their spiritual life. Carnality, that is, living in sinful thought, motive, conduct, prolonged over a period of time, does so much damage to the soul that the person begins to revert. We call it reversionism. The author of Hebrews calls it turning back. You remember at the end of chapter 10, about verse 38, he says, if anyone turns back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. The turning back is a willful decision to stop pressing onto the high ground and to go another direction, because we get distracted by an attractive guy, an attractive girl, a nice job, prosperity, adversity, whatever it may be. Something gets our eyes off the ball, something gets our eyes off the goal, and we start pursuing something else. What have we done? We left the light and entered into the darkness. We left the sweetness and we turned to the bitter. We've gone from life and turned to death. And these are contrasts that are used throughout the Scripture. John in particular loves those contrasts. The Gospel of John, 1 John especially. Love and hate. Light and darkness. What is he talking about? He's talking about two separate realms. One is good and one is evil. But I want you to notice in verse 14 he says, solid food. Strong meat, some translations have. Strong meat is talking about advanced teaching. Advanced teaching is not just complicated teaching. Advanced teaching is not just somebody bringing out a whole bunch of the original language. Advanced teaching is how do you take the fundamental principles of the Word of God and apply them in your daily life. That's advanced teaching. It's strong meat. Because it gets to the heart of the hardness of the Christian life. When I first came under a really sound, good Bible teaching pastor, I was so thrilled that I was finally getting something to answer my questions and to explain portions of Scripture and to clear up areas of confusion in my mind. And I sat there and I just drank it in and drank it in and drank it in. I couldn't take notes fast enough. I was filling notebooks so fast. And that was good. There's a time where you need to do that. But then there come the tough part. There came the tough part, and that is, okay, now it's time to start putting this into practice. And all those notebooks sitting on the shelf don't win victories for me. The victories come in the hurt and the pain and the difficulty and sometimes the loneliness and the rejection and the misunderstanding of friends and loved ones when you're standing there hanging on with all your might and they're telling you you're wrong, you're thinking wrong, you're seeing this wrong, and you're saying, no, I know it's right. We have to stand sometimes alone. Whether in ministry, sometimes in marriage. It can be very painful. We know that we have to hang on because that's what we've been called to do. And so he says, strong meat is for those who are mature. Those, I want you to notice how he defines maturity. Maturity comes to those who by reason of usage. Use, the word use here means practice. You've heard the saying, practice makes perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. You practice until you can do it perfect, and then you practice the perfect way, and you become perfect. That's the idea. Who by reason of practice have their senses exercised. What does he mean, senses? Perceptive faculties is what the word means. But we're talking here not about the five senses of the physical body, sight, sound, hearing, taste, touch. We're talking about spiritual perceptive faculties. The spiritual eyes, the spiritual ears, the spiritual taste buds of life. By practice, by use, by constant repetition, these people in maturity have exercised themselves. You know what the word for exercise is here? Gymnazo. You know what we get from gymnazo? Some of you go there two or three times a week. Gymnasium. We go to the gym. What do we go to the gym to do? We go to the gym to exercise. You know what this passage is telling me? The reason these people failed is not because they were just not willing to listen. They were not willing to apply what they had heard. And there comes a point where just the hearing alone is not enough. It can't satisfy. It can't fulfill. It can't meet the problems and the pressures of life. There has to be the practical application. I know many times as a young believer I would go to church and I got a salvation message with 3 points and I was told a whole bunch of things that if I did them I wasn't saved. I went for years that way. I was so confused. If you do this, don't tell me you're a Christian. Well, I thought I was a Christian, but I do that. If you think this, you're not saved. Well, what do I do then? What do I have to do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I did that. Well, maybe you didn't do it. All it does is sow confusion and denies the Word of God. Until finally someone sat down and said, there's salvation, that's great, but then there's spiritual growth. Let's start laying a foundation, and on that foundation, let's begin to build a superstructure. The word edification, oikodomeo, or ikodomeo if you want to say it properly in modern Greek. Oikos, a house, domeo, to build. It's a very simple concept. But you know what's amazing? Everyone in their right mind knows you can't build a house until you lay a firm foundation. And yet how many people in the Christian life are trying to build the third floor and they haven't laid a foundation yet? You don't rebuke a Christian for not living in the penthouse when he hasn't laid the foundation. And you can't rebuke him for not having the building finished when you never gave him the materials that he needs for the foundation in the first place. See, you start from ground level. The fundamental teachings about Jesus Christ. And you build on that. He says those who go to the gym spiritually, those who exercise their spiritual muscles, are going to be able to discern both good and evil. And I want to say a couple more things about this, and then I'll just open it up real quickly. There are different viewpoints about what this text is saying when it talks about good and evil. There's a school of thought that says the reason it's so hard to discern good and evil is because it's talking here about the same thing. In other words, the good is evil and the evil is good. What I mean by that is you can't discern the evil because you can't see through the good to the evil. Now, there's some truth in that, but I don't think that's what the author is saying. That school of thought would say that the good here refers to human good. Human religion, human good deeds, morality. And what they're saying is that these good deeds that are deeds of the flesh, we would say, deeds of this world, mask evil. That's true. That's a very true statement. I have no argument with that position. I don't believe that's what the author's talking about, however. He says that we must discern good and evil. By the way, you have exactly the same construction as what we have here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where it talks about the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, joints and the marrow. Are the soul and the spirit the same thing? No. It's distinguishing between. So what the author is saying here is that there is good and there is evil. He uses two words. One is kalos, which is the word for good, and he uses kakos, which is the word for evil. Isn't it interesting how similar they are? Mm-hmm. I think he does that for a reason. He could have used the word agathos. Again, there's a school of thought that says kalos always refers to human good, agathos always refers to divine good. Well, I can blow that out of the water, because sometimes they're used interchangeably. Agathos looks more at the intrinsic value of the good. Kalos looks more at the visible aspect or the impact or the effect of it. The word kalos means something that is noble, something that is honorable, something that is beneficial. It's a perfect contrast with evil, which means something that is pernicious, something that is painful, something that is insidious, something that permeates and destroys everything that it touches. There's one last thing that I would say that convinces me that this is the right approach to this text, and that is the word discern. Dia, krino. Krino means to judge. Dia, between. The preposition dia basically has the idea of going through something. The idea here is that we're cutting through, we're discerning between, we're separating two things here. One that is good and one that is evil. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. I'm going to leave it with you to think about. We really just have a couple of minutes, but if there's a quick question, I'll take it. Here's the question that I want to throw out to you, and I want you to ponder until our next class, and this is it. Why in the world would it be so difficult to discern between two things that are so opposite? It's not hard to tell light from dark. But as I said, if you lose your spiritual perceptive faculties, you may see physical light and dark, but can you perceive spiritual light and dark? Why is it so difficult? The reason that it's so difficult is what we're going to deal with in our next class. So think about it. Ponder it. Let me just close by seeing if anybody has a question. Is there something that I've perked in your mind? Something I haven't made clear? Yes.
was curious when you talked about the legions of Muslims that came in on the camp, and they were thinking that...
Titus the Roman.
Yeah, and they were thinking we were here with God to protect us, but so they were devoured.
Yes.
So were you kind of thinking that they should have left or stayed there and had faith?
Right. Remember Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee from its midst. Mm-hmm. Now again, the logical thought would have been, how can you flee when you're surrounded? See, there's a thing about the Word of God that never makes sense to the logical mind alone. For example, in the Old Testament, you have a couple of different prophecies. I believe it's Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I can't call the text off the top of my mind. One of them predicted to the king that he was going to die in Babylon, the king that was reigning at that time. The other predicted to the king that he would never see Babylon. So here are two prophets of God. One says you're going to die in Babylon. One says you're never going to see Babylon. Common sense looks at it. The mind of the atheist looks at it, or the doubter looks at it and says, well, this just shows you the Bible always contradicts itself. What happened? The king was captured, his eyes were put out, he was taken to Babylon, and he died. So when the Bible says something that seems like it makes no sense, trust it. It's going to happen. So in the sense that you're talking about, yeah, Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. The logical thought would have been, and if they responded to that statement with this frame of mind, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to put any weight in this. How can you flee when you're surrounded? They would have so blinded themselves that by the time it came to flee, they wouldn't even remember that text or that statement. So yes, they should have fled.
They had 3 days.
They had 3 days to leave. Some did depart. To the best of our knowledge, it seems to me that this was probably about the time that John left Jerusalem and went to Ephesus. Yeah. Any other questions, real quick? Time's actually up. What do you say we take a break?
Yeah.